It's always interesting to consider, as you're reading through the Word of God, the chapter divisions. I do not believe that the chapter divisions are inspired. Many times you could certainly say that they are providentially there. The Lord has ordered that. But it's always a mistake if we think that a subject has been fully dealt with because we've come to the end of a chapter and reached a new chapter. Because quite often you will find that there's a carryover from one chapter to the next. And so here's an instance of that. In Ephesians chapter 3, it begins with these words, "for this cause." And you might immediately say, what cause? What is it that the apostle is referring to? Well, obviously he's referring to that which he has been dealing with up to this point. And he has been talking about the goodness of God, the grace of God to his people in Ephesus. And what is written of the saints in Ephesus is obviously true of all of the saints. But they're the people that he's writing to. And he's talking about what the Lord has done for them. How that they used to be, in time past, walking according to the course of this world. They used to be, like everybody else, in time past, walking and having their manner of life in the lusts of the flesh. They were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, had saved them by grace. So things had changed. They were no longer the same. They were in time past. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, Gentiles in the flesh, they were the uncircumcision. They were, verse 12, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. They were separated. They were separated from God and from his people. But by the work of Christ, he had brought Jews and Gentiles together in one church. And so now they could rejoice, as the closing verses of chapter 2 record, that they were now built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom, again it's speaking about Christ, ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You're indwelt by the Spirit. You are part of the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles in one church. And so he then says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, and so on. He starts to speak about his ministry, and in verse 8 he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles, including the Gentiles of Ephesus, the unsearchable riches of Christ. As we note how he starts out this chapter, he uses this phrase, for this cause. Then when you come down the chapter to verse 14, you'll see that the words are used again, for this cause. And it is for this cause that most commentators will tell you that verse 1 through 13 is a parenthesis. The apostle is going to get to that point where he talks about praying for them, bowing his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for them that the Lord would grant them certain things. But in the meantime, he speaks here about certain things in this parenthetical portion. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Twice, Paul reminds the readers that he is a prisoner. Is it not an interesting thing to read this in chapter 3, verse 1, and again in chapter 4, verse 1? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. In the first instance, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. In the second, the prisoner of the Lord. Immediately I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, why did he not write the prisoner of the Romans? Why did he not say, I'm in prison because the authorities have arrested me for preaching the truth? But no, he doesn't say that. He says, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I am the prisoner of the Lord. And then in chapter number 6 and verse 20, in speaking about the gospel, he says, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, or if you like, in chains. I'm held captive. I'm incarcerated because of the gospel. No doubt the Ephesian Christians would have been wondering, why is it that Paul is a prisoner in the city of Rome? Why would God allow that? And in this portion of scripture, the apostle explains why he is where he is. And at the same time, he explains one of the greatest truths in this whole epistle, the mystery of the church. As we think about the word mystery and his use of it here in connection with the church, we are brought to consider a falsehood that's taught in many, many places, a doctrine or a system of teaching known as dispensationalism. There are those who will teach that the Bible may be divided into seven great epochs, seven periods of time, in which God deals with men in different ways. In hyper-dispensationalism, that actually culminates in a teaching of seven different ways of salvation. Now, most people who I know who are of the dispensational mindset don't subscribe to that, thankfully. But as you study dispensationalism, as taught by, for example, William Kelly, whose books were gathering dust on shelves somewhere until C.I. Schofield and a few of his friends decided it would be better if those notes were incorporated largely into a study Bible, and therefore would get far more traction and far more attention, which is true, that's exactly what happened. And along with Mr. Gabelline and others, C.I. Schofield put together what is known as the Schofield Reference Bible. And in the notes of that Bible, you will find, actually, a lot of good things. For example, I think one of the best treatments of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the reference to the tripartite nature of man, body, soul and spirit, there is a really good explanation of that by Schofield. However, you know, whenever you're going to eat a meal and someone wants to poison you, you don't make the whole thing poison, you just introduce a little bit of poison into it. And sadly, there's poison in the C.I. Schofield Reference Bible teaching, which is basically along the lines of, in the Old Testament, people were saved in a certain way, and then in the New Testament, people are saved in a different way. And then when you get to what is called the millennium, people will be saved again in a different way again. You have not just four gospels in the dispensational teaching, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. No, no. There are four different messages, four different kinds of gospel. The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God, what Paul called my gospel. And then when you get to Revelation, what is going to be preached in the future, which is called the everlasting gospel. And I have to say, this is untrue. This is not scriptural. But this is what men have taught. I was reading in John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, the notes by Schofield. And he actually talks there clearly about the fact that the condition of salvation is no longer legal obedience. And I thought to myself, the condition of salvation never was legal obedience in the sense that we could provide that. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken our responsibility to legally obey the whole of God's law. But that's what the gospel teaches us. We are saved by grace. And I can tell you that those who are in heaven tonight, who are known as the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even Moses and Joseph and David and various Old Testament characters, they're all in heaven because of the grace of God. And we will be there if we're there by the same grace. But dispensationalism has taught and does teach that the mystery of the church is something that Paul was dealing with here. And I'll come to that in a moment, but just to explain to you that the word as it's used here in verse 3, the mystery, again in verse 4, the mystery of Christ, and in verse 9, the fellowship of the mystery. In the New Testament, this word is not referring to something very eerie or inscrutable, something that can never be found out. You know how you have these books, Agatha Christie and murder mysteries and so on. That's not what this word mystery means. A mystery in the New Testament is a truth that was hidden by God in times past and is now revealed to those who are in His family. A mystery, if you like, is, as one person put it, a sacred secret that's unknown to unbelievers but understood and treasured by the people of God. Now, you and I, before we were saved, were in a position whereby salvation was a mystery to us. I mean, we just didn't understand, did we, what made Christians tick? We couldn't understand why these believers liked to read the Word of God and pray and go to church and talk about Jesus. It just was a mystery to us. It was something that was inscrutable to us, and we just couldn't understand it. And it's just like that with your loved ones tonight that are not saved. The gospel is a mystery to them. The change that has come about in your life as a result of the application of the gospel and your saving faith in Jesus Christ is a mystery to them. They don't get it. They don't understand it. But we pray that what happened to Paul and what happened to the Ephesian believers will happen to them. And that the Lord will unravel the mystery for them by bringing them into the knowledge of the truth, by revealing the light of the gospel to them, applying it to their hearts. Now, Paul explains here, however, this mystery, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel whereof I was made a minister. That's the thing that Paul has just been explaining in chapter 2. That's what we talked about in the previous message. This idea of Jews and Gentiles no longer being separate, but being in one body, being reconciled to one another, and both being reconciled unto God by the work of Christ, brought into one church, so that there's no longer in the church anything like male and female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's talking about our spiritual position. This is the mystery that he is talking about. Now, obviously, as we look at the New Testament, we find that there was an apostle above all other apostles who was the apostle to the Gentiles. Who was it? It was the apostle Paul. This was his calling. It's not that Paul didn't speak to Jewish people. He did. He preached the gospel initially to Jews. And we know that there was that point that he came to where he said that there were those that had counted themselves unworthy of eternal life, and so now we turn unto the Gentiles. And Paul, when he was called by God, and we can read of that in those portions if we had time to look at them in the book of Acts, where he gives his testimony about the call of God to him, we know that that calling was specifically and particularly to the Gentile nations. And so when Paul went out on his missionary journeys, he went to those advanced civilizations of his day that were out with Israel. And he went to those places, some of them far flung, in the Roman Empire, that were inhabited mostly by Gentiles, by Greeks, etc. And the Lord used him to bring many of those people to himself, including the Ephesians. Now, Paul is writing about this at this particular point because he's continuing on from the theme of chapter 2. He's writing to the Christians at Ephesus who were Gentiles, who had been pagans, and his very objective is to enable these people to realize how marvelous a thing is their salvation. What a great thing has happened to them. It's a wonder. And don't we sing about it ourselves? How marvelous, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me. Now, as we say, there are certain notes, chiefly in the Scofield Bible, that talk about this particular statement of Paul. And in talking about this mystery, they construct a whole scheme of teaching. Now, the dispensational teaching asserts that all of the promises that you find in the Old Testament were made to the Jews and they apply only to Israel. That is to say, they don't really have application to the church. Furthermore, it's asserted that the Christian church is something that has come in as a sort of a parenthesis. And when you think about that, that's a very serious matter. To talk about the church as actually forming God's plan B. Because what happened, according to the dispensational theory, is that Jesus came to be the ruler over Israel. But because they rejected him, he set them aside, and then he put this plan B into operation. But of course, it's only a parenthesis. The Lord Jesus came into this world, they tell us, to offer the kingdom of heaven to the Jews. And it was only because they refused it that the idea of the church was introduced. And I have to say that's preposterous. That's the word. It's preposterous. But just to go on with this theory, if the Jews had accepted the kingdom, they tell us there never would have been a Christian church at all. Can you imagine? There never would have been a church. But obviously the Jews did reject the kingdom. God knew that would happen anyway. And the church has come in as a new dispensation, as a kind of a parenthesis. You know what a parenthesis is? It's something that comes in brackets. It's not the main story. It's something that's within these brackets. It's a parenthesis. And this theory goes on. The church is going to come to an end. And once more, God is going to take up the Jews as a nation. There will be a restoration of the Jews as a nation. And Christ will set up his kingdom among them. Now let me just put in a little caveat here. Many Reformed teachers, and I agree with them, believe that in fact there is a purpose of God for national Israel even in the future. And that's not incongruous with the gospel. I really believe it myself, and if you read honestly Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11, it's really difficult to come up with any other conclusion but that God will yet do a great work among the Jews. In fact, even now there's a remnant among them according to the election of grace. But what the dispensationalists do is, in talking about this mystery that Paul has in mind here, they draw a great sharp line of demarcation and division between the church and the kingdom. They'll tell us that the Jews are still a separate and a special people, and that the Old Testament prophecies only apply to them. And hence you have the phenomenon of men who hold prophetic conferences and write pamphlets and booklets with tremendous emphasis on things that are happening in the Middle East and in other parts of the world. And they claim that a lot of the things that are happening, they can find directly referenced in the scriptures. In some cases, there are things that can be referenced in scripture that happen in those parts of the world, but others, I think, are figments of very fanciful imaginations. But here we have this statement of Paul. I want you to see this here. how that by revelation, verse 3 of chapter 3, how that by revelation, that's a special revelation, he made known unto me the mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. I've gone outside the biblical parenthesis here, you'll see. I'm down in verse 5 now. So from verse 3, where it says the mystery, then you have the words in brackets, then you take it up again in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. But of course, they stop there. They then proceed to argue that those words make it clear that the mystery pertaining to the church was not known at all under the old dispensation, indeed, until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And there are even some dispensationalists who go as far as to say that the Old Testament nowhere teaches that Gentiles would be saved. And if I said the other thing was preposterous, I can't really find a word in the English language to describe that. That, if it's possible, is worse. Now here's the thing. If the exponents of dispensational teaching, and even we ourselves, would just read the Old Testament without prejudice and without those Schofield spectacles on, we would find many references to this matter. The promise was made to Abraham, and Paul reminds us of this, by the way, if you go back to the previous book, Galatians, in chapter 3 and verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. Now, let me just tell you, the word heathen, we may be familiar with that word. And to us, traditionally, the heathen are peoples in the third world, places like Africa and India and so on. But the word heathen in scripture is equivalent to the word nations. It is a reference to the Gentiles. Anyone who was not part of Israel was classed as heathen. And so, you see this here. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that is the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now when you go to the book of Isaiah, you'll find there, we haven't time to turn them all up, but there are references, for example, to the isles and even to the Gentiles. Now here's a quotation from the notes of one of these dispensationalist writers. It is actually from the Schofield Bible. The church corporately is not in the vision of the Old Testament prophets. And then, in brackets to prove that contention, Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, according to that statement, indicates that the church corporately is not in the vision of the Old Testament prophet. Some of the more extreme Plymouth Brethren and so on, and other types of brethren, will tell us that we're left as Christians with only the epistles of Paul as our Bible. The Gospel of Matthew, that's not for you. That was written to the Jews. That's all about the kingdom of heaven being offered to the Jews. Forget about the Gospel of Matthew. And they treat the Old Testament like that as well. It's all for the Jews. Other portions, all for the Jews. So you're left in Dr. Bullinger's system with the epistles of the New Testament. Actually, Bullinger taught that the Gospels have nothing to do with us, any of them. Not just Matthew, but Mark, Luke, and John. Because they were for the Jews only. And it is here in Ephesians chapter 3 that we have the message for this age for Jews and Gentiles in the church. Now, if people would just go to what the Bible actually says, and in one of those portions that's supposed to not be for us, that is the Gospel of Matthew, we have the Lord Jesus Christ at Caesarea Philippi speaking with Peter and the other disciples. And what did the Lord say to Peter? I will build my church upon this rock. That's the confession that Peter made. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Literally, we could translate that, I will be building my church. and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what was the Lord talking about there? Well, he's talking about the church. And yet I thought under the dispensational system that the church was a mystery until Paul had it revealed to him. Isn't that interesting that the Lord Jesus revealed it to Peter? The Lord taught it. And of course, before Paul, writing here in Ephesians, on the day of Pentecost, you can read it for yourself. In Acts chapter 2, what did Peter say? Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you and to your children. And by the way, there's no period after that. It says, and to as many as are afar off. And those that are afar off, we already learned from Ephesians chapter 2, is a reference to the Gentiles. So here's Peter preaching about the Gentiles and how that the promise of God in the gospel is for them as well. So Peter and John obviously understood this principle when they recognized in the book of Acts that those Samaritans who were not Jews had also received the benefits of salvation, and they laid their hands upon them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. You go a little bit further, you can read there in Acts chapters 10 and 11 about Peter in that time when he was going to go to the house of Cornelius and preach the gospel. He was given a vision by the Lord. There's a lot in that vision. And as a Jewish man, he couldn't really understand what he was seeing in that vision. He was there on the day of Pentecost and saw wonderful things done among the Jews. But the idea that Gentiles would become joint heirs with the Israelites was, in Peter's view, impossible. Remember what he said there? You can read it in Acts chapter 10. He said, when the Lord showed him this vision of the creatures, all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and fowls of the air, and he heard this voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." What did Peter say? "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And that vision was not just a vision telling Peter, if you'd like to have some bacon with your eggs in the morning, that'll be fine now. That's not all that it was about, although thank the Lord it was partly about that. But here it is. Peter is a Jew. He's been used to salvation being for the Jews. And then the Lord gives him this vision, which is really a picture of the Lord bringing the Gentiles to himself. And when he saw the vision and he witnessed the falling of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius and his household, he saw this truth once and for all. And we find him then admitting Gentiles into the church. "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And what happened? Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 1. "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." Of course, Peter was attacked for doing this. And he defended himself. We find that also in chapter 11 and in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. So what are we saying? Well, it's very clear that before Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles, here's a truth that had already been known and preached. The idea that this was this hidden secret, this mystery, until Paul had it revealed to him, just isn't correct. And this truth is found also in the Old Testament, by the way. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and other places, it shows this picture of the church, and it's really implicit in Galatians chapter 3. Now, why do we say all this? Well, we say all this because it's not just a problem with dispensationalism. It's a problem with any theory that is imposed upon the Scriptures. See, here's the thing, men and women. We don't come to the Bible to find out if we can see there what our preconceived ideas are and have them confirmed. That's how some people treat the Bible. They come to the Bible with a theory, and then they start to impose that theory on the Bible, and they squeeze everything into what they think is a proper place. And of course, if it doesn't fit, they'll put it in a different bin. Oh, well, that's probably not for the church. That'll be for the Jews. Or maybe for somebody else. It's really dangerous to handle the Word of God in that way. We shouldn't be coming to the Bible with theories and imposing theories upon the Bible. And if we come back to this in Ephesians chapter 3, you will notice there that what Paul actually says is this. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. There's no period in there. It's which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That puts a different complexion on it, doesn't it? It's not a period or a full stop. It's a comma that's in verse number 5. It was not made known unto the sons of men, this mystery, as it is now revealed, in the same way in which it is now revealed. That's what he means. He's not saying that it had never been revealed before, as the dispensationalists wrongly tell us. But what he's saying is that it was not revealed before to the extent that it is now revealed. That's the idea. It was there, if you like, in, to use a word, embryo. But now it's in full development. The idea of the Gentiles being part of the church was there in shadow, but it's now fully revealed under New Testament light, as it is now revealed. The mystery that has now been made so plain and clear is not simply the fact that the Gentiles are to be converted, to be saved, to be redeemed, but that Gentiles and Jews are to be together in the one Christian church, in close relationship one to the other. We must understand this. Paul is not stating here that Gentiles are now going to be allowed to become Jewish proselytes. That's what the Jews already believed. That's what they already practiced. Proselytism. In fact, the Lord Jesus said that those Pharisees would have compassed sea and land to make one proselyte. That was already their practice. Many a Gentile had come to see the truth of God in Old Testament days. The Jews instructed him, they would circumcise him, and he would become a Jewish proselyte. The Gentile was allowed to come in among the people of God, but only as a proselyte. He was not viewed as a complete Jew. But the mystery that Paul's talking about here, that had been made plain to him by Revelation and the other apostles, was that the Gentiles had now fully come in. Not as an addition, not as a proselyte, but into this body called the church, in exactly the same way as the Jews had come in. And what he's telling us is that the church is the kingdom. That what the Jewish nation was in the Old Testament, the entire church is now. And there's no longer that old distinction. That's the teaching. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying that the Lord's prophecy there in Matthew 21:43 had been fulfilled. And what was that? Well, you can look at it. Therefore say I unto you, and he's talking to Jewish people there, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. He's speaking about the church. And the Apostle Peter also repeats that by applying to the church, which now consists of Jews and Gentiles, the words that God used through Moses about Israel in particular. Look at these words in Exodus chapter 19. These words were given to Israel. They were given to the Jews. Very clearly, this is a reference that's for them and to them. Exodus chapter 19. And you'll see there that he uses several terms that Peter then takes up in his New Testament epistle. From verse 5 of Exodus 19. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And look at this. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy priest. nation. Now, a kingdom is a place where there are kings or a king. So a kingdom of priests. There's the king, there's the priest, and an holy nation. Now you go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And what is it that Peter says there? Well, he's applying these words to those that are in the church. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, or a kingdom of priests, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Just almost exactly the same words as you find in Exodus 19. And allowing for the differences in the English language based on whether it's translated from Hebrew or as it is in 1 Peter Greek, you're going to have those little nuances of difference. But it's the same thing. It's the very same word. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a peculiar people. But Peter, I thought that was just for the Jews. No. Not anymore, it's not. Because that old distinction between the Jew and the Gentile is abolished once and for all. And hasn't Paul already shown that? We don't need to go over all that ground again. But in chapter 2, he expounded that, didn't he? The Lord, in verse 14, is our peace, who hath made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So now in Christ Jesus, there's one body made up of Jew and Gentile forever. You know what the Lord Jesus said? Many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now I love that verse, because I like to think of the fact that in heaven there are families. And I referred briefly to that last time when I talked about chapter 3 and verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Yes, the Christian church is a divided family. Not because we're angry at each other, but because some of us are in heaven and some of us are still in the earth. Some are in the church triumphant, glory. Some are in the church militant here on the earth, but we're all in one family. This is a great thought. The Lord has put us all into the one family. We're the children of God, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free. The Lord has put us into one body, into one family. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. But listen, they'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Who are they? The grandfather, the son, and the grandson. Are there any family groups in heaven? You better believe there are. There's one. And the great thing is, those are Jews. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is the original Hebrew, isn't he? And he became the father of the Jewish nation. But who are those that are going to sit down, not far off from them, looking through celestial binoculars to see if they can have a look at these Jewish believers at some other place in heaven? No, he says they'll sit down. Who? Many who shall come from the east and the west. The Gentiles. And they're all going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And then the dispensationists, some of them will tell us that the church as a concept of Jew and Gentile wasn't known until Paul. Oh, Jesus talked about it. And so the apostle's point is that the old distinction between Jew and Gentile is abolished. The middle wall of partition, it's gone. The old distinction is no longer there. He expresses it by using the word fellow three times. Notice this. This is verse 6 of chapter 3. Fellow heirs, the same body. In the original, it could be translated fellow members of the body. And then partakers of his promise. You could say fellow partakers of the promise. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that all the promises that God made to the Jewish people are now promises that are open to Gentiles as well. The Jew is an equal sharer with the Gentile and the Gentile with the Jew. There's no difference. The Lord who said it to Israel that they would be his people and he would be their God, he says that to the Gentiles as well. The one who said, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more to Israel, he says the same thing to the Gentiles. Fellow members of the body. This is a great thing. And while, as I say, there's no reason why we can't still believe that God will take a dealing with Jews in a large measure, yet when he saves Jews, he's not going to have them as some sort of a separate body from the church. They're going to be in the church. Anybody who gets converted becomes part of the church. That's the teaching of the scriptures. This dispensational idea that there's a heavenly people and there's an earthly people is unscriptural. It's a denial of what Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians. And this distinction in their spiritual standing of Jew and Gentile is forever finished. There is one body, and the Jew and the Gentile are equally joints, if you like, that are impacted together in the one body. It is a wonderful truth. And while we may not want to make such a big issue with people who would actually hold to some of those views, I don't count them as, you know, outside the fold of the church or in some way that dispensational people are not Christians. I would never say that. I have friends who are dispensationalists, but I believe they're wrong. I believe they're very wrong on this matter. And it's important. It's really important that we understand what the Bible actually teaches. Not that we want to come to Scripture and foist upon it our preconceived ideas about these things, but that we come and bow in submission to what the Bible actually teaches, what it actually says. And I'm very tempted to go further than this, but we want to bring it to a close tonight. But what I've said about the dispensationalist system generally is also true of a very particular theory that's taught within that system, which is of the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture of the church. That the Lord is going to secretly come and take his people away someday. If you examine the New Testament, you'll find that some of the terms that are differentiated by dispensationalists are actually referring to the same thing. You know, I've heard people say, well, now, brother, you're confusing the rapture with the revelation. Really? Well, let's look at the verses. Let's see what God says about these things. And you actually find that what you thought was there is not actually clearly taught at all. I was at a meeting once. My wife will remember it because the steam was coming out of my ears. And it was in the state of Iowa. It was a conference that we were attending with my dear in-laws, and they went to one of those churches. And I remember thinking to myself, this is not going to be good. And I wasn't disappointed. But I remember a man, very prominent preacher in the US, who was there along with another very prominent preacher. And he was dealing with Matthew chapter 24. And I remember thinking, I'm going to listen really closely, because I'm open to what God is going to teach me. I want the Lord to show me what's in his word. And he's reading here in Matthew 24 about the Lord's coming. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And it came down to verse 8 of Matthew 24 where it says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And I kid you not, he said to the congregation, I want you to take your pen or your pencil, and I want you to write in the flyleaf of your Bible beside verse 8, the word rapture. And I remember thinking, why would I do that? You know why you would do that? Because it's not there. That's why. And I remember thinking, I thought the Bible says that we're not to add or take away from the Scripture. Why would I write something in the margin that's not in the actual text? Well, the only reason I would do it is because I can't find it in Matthew 24. In fact, in Matthew 24, all I can find is that the Lord comes after the tribulation. Because it actually uses that term there. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. And that's when Jesus comes. What I'm saying is, we must really be careful always when we come to Scripture, that we don't have this preconceived idea, this is what the Bible teaches, and then we foist it upon the text. If it's taught in Scripture, I want to believe it. If it's taught in Scripture in one place, furthermore, it'll be taught everywhere in Scripture. That's a principle of Bible study. And so, I trust you'll think about those things. I trust that we'll all remember those things, that anything that we believe, we want to believe it because it's in the Word. I would never, ever, ever want anybody to say, I believe that because Pastor told me that one day in church, if I can't find it in the pages of Holy Writ. So may the Lord bless us with these thoughts and continue to keep our hearts open to the teaching of His Word.